The book of Revelation is a prophecy, a revealing of things to come. And it is also a letter addressed to seven churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. This section, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, is the salutation of the letter. The letter is from John. He is John, the son of Zebedee, who grew up in Galilee and who was the beloved disciple of the Lord. He is the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John in our New Testament. This John moved to Asia Minor and spent the latter years of his life as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was exiled by the Roman emperor to the small, rocky, barren island of Patmos, about 18 miles in circumference and about 25 miles off the coast of the Roman province of Asia in the mouth of the Aegean Sea. From that lonely desert island, he wrote the Apocalypse to the seven churches in Asia toward the end of the first century, about 95 A.D. One of his disciples was Polycarp, who was burned at the stake as a man in his 80s in about 165 A.D. The letter is addressed to the seven churches in Asia. Who are they? They are identified in chapters 2 and 3, and there is a specific message addressed to each one of them. There were other churches in the Roman province of Asia, but the revelation is addressed to these seven: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It sounds like you're reading a list of cities in northern Mississippi. These seven churches were located on a circular route through the west central region of the Roman proconsular Asia, what we know today as the country of Turkey. Sailing from the island of Patmos, the messenger delivering this letter would arrive first at Ephesus. He would then travel north to Smyrna and Pergamum, southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and finish his journey at Laodicea. Why these seven churches were chosen is not explained, but obviously John exercised pastoral authority over them. And while the messages are addressed to seven specific churches, they also have a permanent value and a universal message to all churches of all time. That each of these seven letters is intended for the moral and spiritual progress of all churches of all time is evident because of the repeated exhortation of each: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The greeting to the churches is grace and peace. Grace is divine favor showed to man. Peace is that state of spiritual well-being that flows from a right relationship to God. This greeting is from God. In this salutation, God is described in various ways, and this is what I want to devote the message to today: the image of God in the salutation to the Apocalypse. The focus is first on the triunity of God, then on the Son of God, Jesus, and then on God as the Alpha and the Omega. For the purpose of this message, I have outlined the passage under 3 points. Point number 1, the triune God, verses 4 through 5. Point number 2, the incarnate God, verses 5 through 7. And point number 3, the almighty God, verse 8. So I want you to first of all see the triune God. In verses 4 and 5 we read, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth." The God of the Bible is a triune God. One God in three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three persons are mentioned here separately. Him who is and who was and who is to come is God the Father. This description of Him as Him who was and who is and who is to come calls attention to the eternality of God. God is eternally existent without beginning or ending. God lives in the eternal now. He lives in a dimension beyond time and outside of time. He is all at once in the past, in the present, and in the future. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." A.W. Tozer once said, "The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion, and God is at both points and unaffected by either." The second person of the Godhead that is mentioned here is the Holy Spirit. He is actually what we call the third person, but He appears next in this text. He is described as the seven spirits who are before His throne. Whether or not this is the Holy Spirit is a matter of dispute. Those who don't think it is the Holy Spirit have difficulty with the number seven and say that it must be some sort of heavenly entourage, not the Holy Spirit of God. Those who say it is the Holy Spirit claim that the number seven is used symbolically, as numbers are used throughout the entire book of Revelation. The number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection and completeness. God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. There are 7 days in a week. In the Old Testament law, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And then after seven Sabbaths or 49 years, there was to be a year of Jubilee. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, a beast with seven heads, seven plagues, and seven golden vials. In a book that uses numbers symbolically, I have no problem accepting the notion that the seven spirits represent the one Holy Spirit of God in completeness and perfection. This is the Holy Spirit of God. There is an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that uses a similar description of the Holy Spirit. This language is probably derived from that passage in Isaiah chapter 11, where the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, describes Him in this way: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There are seven aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit there. And that is probably where the term seven spirits of God comes from. He is the one Holy Spirit of God. The third member of the Trinity is then mentioned, Jesus Christ, whom we actually call the second person of the Trinity. He is described here by three titles. He is called the Faithful Witness. Jesus said that He came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and throughout His earthly mission, He set us an example of unfailingly maintaining a faithful witness in the face of antagonism and suffering and death. He is called the firstborn from the dead. Others had been brought back to life from death, only to die again. But Jesus was the first to be raised to a new and indestructible life with a glorified body. He rose, and He is alive forevermore. He is now the living One, and death has no further dominion over Him. He is the preeminent One to rise from the dead. One day, those of us who die in Christ, along with those saints who are living at the time of His return, will rise to be with Him, and death will no longer have dominion over us either. In the third place, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Earthly rulers perceive of themselves as wielding power over peoples and territories. They even try to domineer over the lives of Christians. But Christ is Lord of Lords. He directs the affairs of this world and the destinies of the nations and the rulers of the nations. He rules the kings of the earth. Their careers are at His disposal. They only rule by His permission. The Roman Emperor Domitian, the one who exiled John to this small island in the mouth of the Aegean Sea, was accustomed to calling himself Deus et Dominus. Suetonius, one of the ancient Latin historians, says that Domitian called himself Deus et Dominus, which is Latin for God and Lord. He called himself God and Lord. And Suetonius continued saying that whenever Domitian wrote a letter or whenever he promulgated a law, that he always did it with these words, Deus et Dominus, our God and our Lord, Domitian directs and commands thus and so. And Suetonius further says that Domitian required that from those who addressed him verbally, orally, as well as from those who wrote to him by letter, he required them to address him as Deus et Dominus. And Domitian persecuted and slew thousands of Christians who would not bow and acknowledge him as Lord. They would not acknowledge a Roman Caesar as Lord because they worshipped the Lord Jesus, who is the real, authentic ruler of the kings of the earth. That is the first aspect of the image of God in this salutation. He is one God existing eternally in three persons. One member of that triumvirate left his position in heaven and entered into our world as one of us, the man, Jesus Christ, on a mission of redemption. That is the focus of verses 5 through 7. So I call this the incarnate God. The text says, to Him who loves us. But if you have an old King James Version, it might say, Him who loved us. And while that is true, it is not completely accurate. The verb is in the present tense. God loved us all right, but He continues to love us. He loved us when we were unlovely. The text does not say that He washed us from our sins and then loved us, but rather He loves us and He freed us from our sins. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of the love of God for us is on the cross, where the eternal, incarnate Son of God took our sins upon Himself and died for them in order that we might have eternal life in heaven with God. God loved us and continues to love us. And He freed us from our sins. That act of redemption was a one-time act. Freed us from our sins is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it is point action. Redemption is an act and not a process. It is done, complete, by a one-time atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not work for salvation. We do not do good to obtain it. We do not reform ourselves to get it or do penance for it. But we receive it by faith from the gracious hand of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus love us, and not only has He freed us from our sins, But He has made us a kingdom of priests serving His God and Father. Some of us might not ever amount to very much in the eyes of the world. But God has made us into a kingdom of priests. The lowliest and the humblest man or woman among us in Christ is exalted and lifted up. We have access to God in prayer. We can intercede for others and be a blessing to them by going to God on their behalf. And we can offer up sacrifices of praise and worship and service to God. We belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus is our Lord, and we are destined for future glory. The text says something about the redemption we have in Christ. And it also says something about the return of Christ. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. He visited this earth and took on a human body. He left this earth after dying for our sins and rising from the dead and ascended back into heaven. He will return. Verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Christ will return victoriously. Coming with the clouds is a picture of the transcendent, resplendent glory of Jesus. He came to this earth the first time as a lowly servant in meekness and humility. When He comes again, it will be in splendor and glory. Christ will come visibly. Every eye will see Him. The same Jesus that took on a body of flesh like ours, that walked the dusty roads of Palestine, went to the cross and was crucified, was raised from the dead, and is exalted in heaven today, sitting on the throne in heaven in a glorified body, and will maintain a bodily form throughout eternity. He will return, and every eye will see Him. And everyone will have to acknowledge then that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will return vindictively. That is, He will return in judgment. The text says, "Those who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." The ones who will mourn over Him are those who have impenitently rejected Him. The reason they will mourn is that they have rejected the grace that comes through the cross, and the thought of the wrath of divine judgment overwhelms them. The judgment of the last day is inescapable for those who continue in unrepentance. Too late then for them, with change of heart, to acknowledge the guilt, the impiety, the treason, the denial of Him who could have saved them. Too late to escape the judgment. And who is responsible for this? Who brought this upon them? Only themselves. They brought it upon themselves. Oh, what a weeping and wailing when the lost are told of their fate. They cry for the rocks and the mountains. They pray, but their prayer is too late. The final description of God in this salutation is as the Almighty, the Pantocrator. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. This does not mean that God had a beginning at some Alpha and an ending at some Omega. What it means is that He is before all and He is after all. He is the one who called everything into being at the beginning, and He is the one who is going to bring everything to a consummation at the ending. God is the beginning and the ending, and He is the sovereign Lord over everything that takes place in between. He is the Pantocrator. The Greek word for Almighty there is Pantocrator. Pan means all, and Kratos means power, dominion, might. He is the Almighty. He is the one in whom all the power resides. He is the one who has the final say about everything. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He is the Almighty. To know this God is the one safe refuge from the storms that rage in this world, whether they be persecutions or sicknesses or deprivations or stress or war or sorrow or death. Out of eternity into time came Jesus to rescue us from sin and death and judgment by His grace and to give us peace with God. That's what the salutation is, grace and peace. And He can deliver it. He is the authentic ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Almighty. It is His prerogative to give you grace and peace. But now is the time. Now is the time to accept His grace and receive His peace. Will you do it? May God enable you to do it. And will you come and rest in the atoning grace of Jesus Christ? Amen.